All right, Ezekiel chapter 23. This is one of the most graphic scriptures, passages of scripture that we will find in all of the Bible. And so it's probably a good thing that we let the children leave first. So chapter 23, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, there were two women, daughters of the same mother. They became prostitutes in Egypt, engaging in prostitution from their youth. In that land, their breasts were fondled and their virgin bosoms caressed. The older was named Oholah, and her sister was Oholibah. They were mine and gave birth to sons and daughters. Oholah is Samaria, and Oholibah is Jerusalem. Oholah engaged in prostitution while she was still mine, and she lusted after her lovers, the Assyrians, warriors clothed in blue, governors and commanders, all of them handsome young men and mounted horsemen. She gave herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians and defiled herself with all the idols of everyone she lusted after. She did not give up the prostitution she began in Egypt, when during her youth men slept with her, caressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their lust upon her. Therefore I handed her over to her lovers, the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They stripped her naked, took away her sons and daughters, and killed her with the sword. She became a byword among women, and punishment was inflicted on her. Her sister, Oholibah, saw this, yet in her lust and prostitution she was more depraved than her sister. She too lusted after the Assyrians, governors and commanders, warriors in full dress, mounted horsemen, all handsome young men. I saw that she too defiled herself. Both of them went the same way. But she carried her prostitution still further. She saw men portrayed on a wall, figures of Chaldeans portrayed in red, with belts around their waist and flowing turbans on their heads. All of them looked like Babylonian chariot officers, natives of Chaldea. As soon as she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. Then the Babylonians came to her, to the bed of love, and in their lust they defiled her. After she had been defiled by them, she turned away from them in disgust. When she carried on her prostitution openly and exposed her nakedness, I turned away from her in disgust, just as I had turned away from her sister. Yes, she became more and more promiscuous as she recalled the days of her youth when she was a prostitute in Egypt. There she lusted after her lovers, whose genitals were like those of donkeys and whose emission was like that of horses. So you long for the lewdness of your youth, when in Egypt your bosom was caressed and your young breasts fondled. Therefore, Oholibah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turned away from in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, the men of Pekah and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them, handsome young men, all of them governors and commanders, chariot officers and men of high rank, all mounted on horses. They will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a throng of people. They will take up positions against you on every side with large and small shields and with helmets. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. I will direct my jealous anger against you, and they will deal with you in fury. They will cut off your noses and your ears, and those of you who are left will fall by the sword. They will take away your sons and daughters, and those of you who are left will be consumed by fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry. So I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am about to hand you over to those you hate, to those you turned away from in disgust. They will deal with you in hatred and take away everything you have worked for. They will leave you naked and bare, and the shame of your prostitution will be exposed. Your lewdness and promiscuity have brought this upon you, because you lusted after the nations and defiled yourself with their idols. You have gone the way of your sister, so I will put her cup into your hand. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You will drink your sister's cup, a cup large and deep. It will bring scorn and derision, for it holds so much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breast. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Since you have forgotten me and thrust me behind your back, you must bear the consequences of your lewdness and prostitution. The Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Oholah and Oholibah? Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me as food for them. They have also done this to me. At that same time they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbaths. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. That is what they did in my house. They even sent messengers for men who came from far away. And when they arrived, you bathed yourself for them, painted your eyes, and put on your jewelry. You sat on an elegant couch with a table spread before it on which you had placed the incense and oil that belonged to me. The noise of a carefree crowd was around her, Sabaeans who were brought from the desert, along with men from the rabble. And they put bracelets on the arms of the women and her sister and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said about the one worn out by adultery, now let them use her as a prostitute, for that is all she is. And they slept with her. As men sleep with the prostitutes, so they slept with these lewd women, Oholah and Oholibah. But righteous men will sentence them to the punishment of women who commit adultery and shed blood, because they are adulterous and blood is on their hands. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Bring a mob against them and give them over to terror and plunder. The mob will stone them and cut them down with their swords. They will kill their sons and daughters and burn down their houses. So I will put an end to lewdness in the land, that all women may take warning and not imitate you. You will suffer the penalty for your lewdness and bear the consequences of your sins of idolatry. Then you will know that I am the Sovereign Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be in your presence today. Thank you for the invitation to be here. As we come before your word, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, and that we might be receptive to you, and that you would have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how much time you have spent reading this chapter, but it's a tough chapter. And the English translations actually clean it up a little bit. That is even more offensive if we had maybe a more literal translation. We need to remember the context a little bit. Ezekiel has been announcing an ending. You may recall a couple weeks ago we looked at chapter 21, and we know that Ezekiel is in Babylon. We know that he was taken captive along with King Jehoiakim somewhere around 598, 597 BC. And we know that the Babylonians placed Zedekiah on the throne. And so we have this kind of situation of exile, or maybe the beginnings of exile, to where God has brought a judgment upon the people of Jerusalem. And so as part of that judgment, Ezekiel was taken captive. He was preparing to be a priest. The king was taken captive. Other leaders were taken captive. But it wasn't an ending. The ending hadn't come yet. And so so the people completely kind of mistook the judgment, as they were actually kind of off the hook. So yes, you had Ezekiel taken captive, you had others taken captive, you had the king taken captive, but there was a new son of David that came to the throne. And the Babylonians propped him up as a vassal king. They gave him authority to rule over that territory, to rule over Jerusalem. He made promises to Babylon that he would be loyal, that he would be faithful to them. It was kind of a covenant that he was in with them. And everybody felt like, wow, God saved us again, that we're safe. And then after they felt safe, they continued to sin all the more. And so we saw that God said, okay, that's kind of the end of just reorganizing. That the next ending, the ending that's coming, it won't simply be the removal of a king and a new king coming to the throne with kind of a new chance to do right. That God is actually going to remove the throne. That there will be no throne of David for a new king to sit on. It was a real ending. And Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. The walls would come down. The temple would be torn apart. It was an ending. We saw last week that Ezekiel identified some of the sins that were bringing about this ending. In a word, the sins were about violence. The sins were about exploitation. That those with power, whether it was government leaders, whether it was priests, whether it was prophets, whether it was the landowners, that every group that had power was using their power in a self-serving, exploitative way. So you had a city that was full of violence, but instead of shedding the blood of outsiders, the leaders were acting against their own people. And there was no justice in the city. Again, there had to be an ending, because the leaders were exploiting their own people. We come to this chapter, and again, it emphasizes the ending that's coming. And the metaphor, the analogy that's developed, is that of prostitution. Underneath this, you need to see that it is a lust for power and security. So this prostitution that we have here is a prostitution in which the leaders of Israel were kind of selling themselves out, prostituting themselves to other political powers. Now, I know most of the time when we think about kind of religious, we think about prostitution in the Old Testament as the prophets speak about it. Our tendency is to think about how they betrayed the Lord for other gods. So they kind of prostituted themselves, committed adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. Well, in this chapter, it's not so much that they are worshiping other gods, although that is certainly involved, but what gets highlighted is that they turn to foreign powers for their security, for their safety, as a means of trying to grab hold of even more power. So we see them kind of playing power games amongst their own people and exploiting people and using people. Well, they're lusting for more power and more security. And so they go after other lovers, other powers. So that's kind of the basis of it, this kind of lust for power, this lust for security. And we got to just walk through this a little bit. I know some of you might be thinking that one time through it was offensive enough. But there are two sisters, and the sisters are characterized as adulterous, and notice their names. I don't know if you got them or not, but Oholah and Oholibah. Okay, Oholah and Oholibah. Now, the names sound alike, obviously, and I think that's very intentional, because what we're going to see is that the younger sister kind of imitates the older sister and, in fact, surpasses her in her wickedness. And so that may be part of the reason why Ezekiel gives them names that are very similar, is to begin to realize, okay, Oholah, Oholibah, these two sisters, they're very similar, and the younger sister kind of outdoes the older sister in terms of her wickedness, and so she gets kind of the bigger name, Oholibah. The name also comes from the Hebrew word for tent. So Oholah, the Ohol is kind of the word for tent. And then the ah part at the end of the word means that it's her tent or her own tent. And so Oholah, her tent, the older sister, and that refers to the city, he tells us, it refers to the city of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So just really quick history lesson here. So we know about King Saul, we know about King David, we know about King Solomon. Okay, those are Israel's first three kings. And under those three kings, we have what's referred to as kind of a united monarchy. So before we just had the 12 tribes, but they asked for a king, and so they get a king, and Solomon is the king who builds the temple. Solomon is the one who kind of expands the kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom splits. Solomon's son comes to power, and he makes a decision that he is going to tax all the peoples even more than his father did. And so the peoples rebel. The tribes rebel against Solomon's son. His name was Rehoboam. They rebel against him, and the kingdom divides. And so you basically have Solomon's tribe, the tribe of Judah, that Rehoboam was king over, and then you have all the rest of the tribes, all the rest of the of Israel. And that was referred to as the northern kingdom, and it was known as Israel. And the capital of Israel was Samaria. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot of history. The first king of the northern kingdom, his name was Jeroboam. If you read through 1 Kings, he's known as Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Okay, he's not of the line of David. But Jeroboam is the first king of the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam is very, very scared that his people will go down to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, because that's where the temple was at that Solomon built. And so he makes the decision that instead of risking my people going down to Jerusalem and being won back over to Solomon's house, to David's house, that I'm going to build my own temples. And so he built temples in the north. He built one at Bethel. He built one up in the area of Dan. And so he built temples in the north, and that's probably why the northern sister, the older sister, is referred to as Oholah, because the temple was kind of like a tent, a dwelling place, a tabernacle. And so she had her own tents. She had her own tabernacles, not authorized by the Lord. The younger sister, Oholibah, refers to Jerusalem. And you'll see how the opening part of the name, Ohol, again, tent, but notice it has a different ending, Eba. The E ending is the first person singular possessive pronoun. So if we just had Oholi, that would be my tent, and then you add on the Ba ending, and it means in her. So Oholibah, my tent is in her. So Oholah, her tent, her own tent. Oholibah, my tent is in her. And again, that's Jerusalem. And the Lord's temple, the Lord's tent, the Lord's dwelling place was to be in Jerusalem. So that's kind of what's going on with these names. Ohol, Oholibah, they're similar sisters, but it also has to do with the tent, with the dwelling place. Northern kingdom built its own temples. Southern kingdom, that's where the Lord's temple is at. My tent is in her. Now you'll also notice that the word is that they were engaged in prostitution even while they were in Egypt. And then we have the Lord saying that they are mine. So both sisters are engaged in prostitution down in Egypt. The sisters refer to the two kingdoms that split, and both of them become the wives of the Lord, and they are both engaged in prostitution even down in Egypt. Now, realize that you can't press metaphors or analogies too far. Okay, because what we're seeing here as the metaphor works is that the Lord has two wives. Okay, that the Lord marries both sisters. Realize that there are two sisters because the kingdom split. If the kingdom hadn't split, the Lord would have only had, quote unquote, one wife. But because the kingdom split, the Lord is still married to the split kingdom. And so that's how we get the two wives. So again, just realize that anytime we're reading metaphors, reading analogies, we'll get into trouble if we try to press them too far. Otherwise, we'll turn around saying, well, if the Lord had two wives, I can have two wives. And that would not get very far. Okay, are we good on that, Vonna? Okay, so we're very good. Got out of that one. Okay, now, a little bit further though. We're not exactly sure what Ezekiel refers to when he's saying that these two sisters were engaged in prostitution, giving themselves to Egyptian men, being taken by Egyptian men. We're not sure exactly what that's a reference to. So there are a few possibilities that are out there. So one possibility is that, remember, they went down to Egypt because of the famine, right? I'm trusting, you know, a little bit of Old Testament history. So Joseph is down there, and they go down, and Joseph is in charge, and the famine, and the family moves down to Egypt, their land of Goshen, they're taken care of, right? They stayed about 400 years, about 430 years. And they didn't start out being down there in slavery. It wasn't until long after Joseph and a new Pharaoh arrives who doesn't know the story of Joseph that they're forced into slavery. Why did they stay down there? That wasn't their promised land. So why did they stay down there in Egypt all that time? And one might argue that they're already lusting for the power and the security, the lifestyle that Egypt offered them. That back up in Palestine, life was harder. You didn't have a Nile River. You didn't have all of that power of Egypt and everything that the pharaohs did with their power. You didn't have all that. And so some might argue that even after Joseph, when they should have come back home, that they stayed down there because they were already beginning to kind of prostitute themselves. They were already lusting after what life in Egypt offered them. Others would argue that what this would be a reference to is when they come out of Egypt, they want to go back to Egypt. That they were taken care of in Egypt. And it was a whole lot easier at times to trust that Pharaoh would give you food than to trust that the Lord would give you manna while you're out there in the wilderness. It was easy to trust that Pharaoh would supply you with water, even as a slave, than to trust that the Lord would take care of you in the wilderness. And so some would argue that they were lusting after the Egyptians even as they were moving through the desert, moving through the wilderness, and having to learn how to trust God. And then if you know the story of Solomon very well at all, you know that one of the first things we read about after he comes to power is how he takes Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. Very first thing, he secures the kingdom, it's firmly in his hand, and the first thing we read is that he married Pharaoh's daughter and formed an alliance with Pharaoh. So Solomon, already lusting after the Egyptian power, giving himself to Egypt. And so maybe that's what this is a reference to. We don't know. We just know that from Ezekiel's standpoint, that the people of Israel, the leadership of Israel, has really kind of played the whore all along from the get-go when they were down in Egypt. And this longing for Egyptian power and willing to kind of sell themselves out for Egyptian power and security. Now he turns to the oldest sister, verses 5 through 10. Ohola. She's engaging in prostitution while she's still mine, and she prostitutes herself with the Assyrians. And notice the emphasis on power. Their warriors are clothed in blue, the color of royalty, governors and commanders, they're handsome young men, mounted horsemen, all of this kind of power and warriors. And she gives herself as a prostitute to all the elite of the Assyrians. And in the process, she defiles herself. We don't know exactly what this points back to, but we know that there are times in the Northern Kingdom's history where they turn to Assyria for protection. Then most of the time, Assyria is thought of as an enemy. And the capital of Assyria is Nineveh, and we know about the cruelty of the Ninevites. We know that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. We know that. And the Ninevites, they would, and the Assyrians, they would brag about their cruelty. And the picture of cruelty that we get here in chapter 23, it's the very stuff that the Assyrians would brag about. They'd brag about how they'd pile up body on top of body. They would brag about how they dismembered people. Whether it was an arm, a leg, cutting off a nose, how they would strip people, humiliate people. So all of the stuff that we're reading here in terms of the gruesomeness of it and the horror of it, this is stuff that the Assyrians practiced and boasted of. And so it looks like there are times when the northern kingdom would actually make a deal with the Assyrians for protection from their neighboring countries. That if a neighboring country was coming at the northern kingdom of Israel, instead of trusting in the Lord, instead of relying upon God to protect them, they would commit themselves, covenant themselves with Assyria for protection. And eventually, after they make that covenant, after they kind of sell themselves to the Assyrians, then they don't want to play that game anymore. Then they think they can make some other deal, and what they discover is they can't. And the Assyrians won't let them loose, won't let them out of the covenant, and the Assyrians come and destroy them. And that happened in 722 BC, where the Assyrians come in and they take over and they destroy the northern kingdom. And that's the end of the older sister. The younger sister, Oholibah, she sees all this. Now we're down to verse 11. She sees all this, and yet she prostitutes herself all the more. And she prostituted herself first with the Assyrians. The key story for this is found in Isaiah chapter 7. We also find it in I believe it's 2 Kings. But in Isaiah chapter 7, we have the king of Jerusalem. His name is Ahaz. And he is fearful that the king of Israel, this is about 735, some 10, 15 years before Assyria knocks out the northern kingdom, but he's worried that the northern kingdom of Israel and their neighbors that they entered into an alliance with, that they're going to come down and take him off of his throne. And he is scared to death. Isaiah tells him, trust the Lord. He won't trust the Lord. And instead, he contacts Assyria. And he makes a deal with Assyria that he will pledge his loyalty, his love, his faithfulness to Assyria if Assyria will just protect him from his big sister. And Assyria obliges. And Assyria comes through, and as they knock off big sister Oholah, they also take several of the villages and the towns of Judah, the southern kingdom. And it cost King Ahaz dearly. He prostituted himself to Assyria, and it cost him far more than he ever expected. Then they go from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. So they're having to pay all of this tribute to the Assyrians, and somewhere when they're visiting Assyria, they see the drawings, kind of the history, if you will, that of the Assyrians' engagement and actually defeated the Babylonians, but the Babylonians look enticing. And they begin to lust after the Babylonians. And King Hezekiah, he invited the Babylonians to his palace. And we will see time after time this kind of flirting with the Babylonians and giving themselves to the Babylonians. Josiah, good king, but he died fighting, we think, on behalf of the Babylonians. And Jehoiakim, the king before Zedekiah, the one that he died before his son was taken captive to Babylon. He should have been a Babylonian vassal. Okay, and then Zedekiah, the one that replaced Jehoiakim, he's there because of Babylon. They were prostituting themselves to Babylon. They gave themselves to Babylon. And then they were disgusted with Babylon. And so they turned away from Babylon, and where did they turn? Back to Egypt. And so King Zedekiah, even though he is in covenant with Babylon, and even though they put him on the throne, he would not be there were it not for Babylon. Yet he was disgusted with them, and so he turned from them and withheld his tribute and rebelled, and he began to give himself to Egypt, thinking that the Egyptians would prop him up. And this is what's going on where it says how they continued their lust for Egypt. They remembered their days of Egypt. They longed for the lewdness of their youth. And so they went back to the Egyptians. And of course, the Egyptians didn't have the power to stand against the Babylonians. And so judgment is coming. And verse 22, Therefore, Oholibah, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will stir up your lovers against you, those you turn away from in disgust, and I will bring them against you from every side. And we get a list of all of her lovers. So basically, what is going on is that the Lord says, all of your lovers, all the people that you turn to, I'm going to give you to them. I'm going to call all your lovers to you. And they all are going to come, and they're going to ravage Jerusalem, and it will be destroyed. And that's what's going to happen. That's what does happen. The Babylonians come, and they rape and pillage and destroy the city to death. A couple things I want you to notice. First of all, notice all of the I language in 22 and following. I will stir up your lovers against you. I will bring them against you from every side. Go down to verse 24. They will come against you with their weapons. And so we hear what they're going to do. But then look at the I language. I will turn you over to them for punishment, and they will punish you according to their standards. Verse 25. I will direct my jealous anger against you. They will deal with you in fury. They're going to do all of this gruesome stuff. That was the stuff that was practiced in war. They will strip you of your clothes, take your fine jewelry. Verse 27. So I will put a stop to the lewdness and prostitution you began in Egypt. You will not look on these things with longing or remember Egypt anymore. So the Lord is going to bring all of this upon them. Yes, the Babylonians are doing all of the destructive acts, but the Lord says, I'm bringing it. The Lord is sovereign over history. This is not just the Babylonians doing this. This is not the Lord somehow got beat by the Babylonians, that the Babylonian God is stronger. This is God working through the Babylonians to bring an end to the prostitution that his people were practicing. You're going to stop going after other powers. You're going to stop lusting for worldly power. I will bring an end to it. Then we get kind of a repeat, another way of looking at it, in 28 through 35. And the imagery here is of a cup. And the younger sister saw the cup of judgment, the cup of God's wrath that her older sister had to drink for her prostitution, for her lusting after the Assyrians. And so the word now to Oholibah, you will drink the same cup. It's a big cup, it's a deep cup, it is full of wrath, and you will drink it to its very bottom. You will drink it all. And so this word that this cup of wrath that Israel liked to think was reserved for the nations that didn't know God, that they're going to have to drink that cup of wrath themselves and experience God's judgment. They're going to be utterly ruined. They're going to dash the cup to pieces. They want to tear out their own breasts. They are just in misery. But the Lord says, this is what's going to happen because you have forgotten me, you have rejected me, you have thrust me behind your back. You got to bear the consequences of your prostitution. If these are the ones that you want to love and be in bed with, this is what it's going to be like. Verse 35 and following, or 36 and following, kind of takes another run at it. The imagery here, the thing that's a little bit new, is the imagery of treaty making with these powers, and they're defiling the temple and the Sabbath, God's place and God's time. The best way I know how to get at it would be something to the effect of a wife involved in an affair, paying somebody or being paid by somebody, take it however you want, but to come over to the house and use the husband's bed, use the husband's room, use the husband's table. And so instead of the affair taking place outside the house, the lovers are actually being invited over to the house. And so the Lord's sanctuary was used as a place to make these deals with these foreign powers. And they use the Lord's table, they use the Lord's bread. And so the Lord's saying, you defiled my place, and you defiled my day, my time. So the Lord is saying again that there will be an ending, that there will be judgment, and it will be tough. But God's saying, I will put an end to the lewdness in this land. And that's it. God is simply determined to put an end to it, to stop it. Now, what do we do with it all? It's overwhelming. It's heavy. So first of all, why this language? Why this metaphor? Why such an offensive image? It's offensive to women. It's offensive to men. It's just offensive. Why? I think two things. Number one, I think the shocking language is to somehow shock the people, awaken the people into realizing how deeply, deeply wrong their behavior is. That he's got to get their attention. He's got to somehow break their way of just seeing everything as okay, break their way of seeing everything as kind of just status quo, kind of this is the norm, this is how you get by in the world, this is just what you got to do. So he pulls from this imagery of prostitution and attempts to shock them into seeing how deeply, deeply, deeply wrong their behavior is. And I think that's part of what's going on. That he knows no other way to kind of break their way of seeing the world than to draw from something that would be offensive to them and try to help them to see that their very behavior is that offensive to the Lord, that they're defiling themselves through their sin. Second thing, I think he's also trying to show the sovereignty of the Lord, that the Lord didn't lose to the Babylonian gods, that the Lord gave them to Babylon. And as he shows the sovereignty of the Lord, he is also kind of defending the Lord, that the Lord had a quote-unquote a right to do this because of the deepness of your wrong, of your betrayal. So they are lusting after power, and they are lusting after security, and in their lust they stray far from the Lord and betray the Lord and make political alliances. Now for us, we have to kind of raise the question, okay, we kind of get how his metaphor was working for the people back then and there. We get what he was doing with it. What's the message for us, the church today? And I think it's important that we don't use the gospel to quickly dismiss God's holiness and passion. A lot of times we don't even read this chapter. We simply dismiss it because it's Old Testament and it's a judgmental God and it's offensive, and we simply dismiss it and we use the gospel to dismiss it. That Jesus died for our sins, that Jesus drank God's cup of wrath all the way down to its very dregs. And so because Jesus died for our sins, because Jesus drank from the cup, then we can kind of gloss over, not even look at a passage like this. And we end up using the gospel to kind of dismiss God's deep passion for a holy people. So I think we have to be careful that we don't jump to the message of the gospel or the good news of the gospel too quickly, or we end up dismissing actually God's holiness and God's desire for a people who are pure and holy and righteous and don't lust after the world, but love and honor and serve Christ. I know that Jesus took the cup, and I know that Jesus died the death that atones for all sins. Jesus' ending was the ending for all of us. But Jesus also tells us that we must obey him. And we hear on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom. And if you don't do the words of the sermon, if you don't follow the teachings of Jesus and this kind of righteousness that he teaches, then you're building your house on sand. And when the storm comes, your house, your life, it will not survive. That if we want to survive God's judgment day, We have to be a righteous people. God is still passionate for a righteous, holy people. And we can't be deceived into using the gospel to dismiss ourselves from having to answer that call. I think about the passage that we opened with this morning. The parable of the 10 virgins and how 5 had their oil and 5 weren't. They were all waiting for the bridegroom. They were all waiting for the Messiah. But only half of them were prepared. God still longs for a people prepared for his coming. A righteous people, a holy people, a people that is living in obedience to him. In Sunday nights, we've been talking about the Gospel of John, and DeAndre has been taking us through this, and we have seen this emphasis on obedience. That if we love Jesus, we keep his commands. And that whoever loves him, obeys him. And you can't really talk about love without talking about obedience. And God desires to have a loving, obedient people, a people that will listen to him. And when we listen to him, then he comes and he dwells in our midst and he abides amongst us. And we in him. And so too often, I think we end up really shrinking the gospel and using the gospel itself to dismiss a misreading of the gospel, to dismiss God's passion for a holy people, a righteous people, a pure people, a people that will live in obedience to the rule of Christ. So we have to be careful that we don't dismiss this too quickly and just jump to our good news. Because in doing so, we might actually miss the passion of God. We need to take seriously this word from Ezekiel. So this raises a few questions for me. I guess the first question would be, what do we lust for? What do we lust after? And they were lusting for power and security, and they were lusting to be like the other nations. They were to be a different nation. They were to be a nation, a people set apart to God, but they were lusting to know the power structures and to be plugged into the power structures of the nations around them. Lusting after power and security instead of trusting God to watch over them and their kind of unique place in the world. And so what do we lust after? And I know we could talk about that personally. We could talk about that individualistically in terms of our lust for security, our lust for power, our lust for peace, our lust for control. I mean, the things that we really think, you know, we want that. Financial success, we want that. Yeah, we could talk kind of individually, but I would like this morning to just think out loud with you a little bit. Things that I've just been kind of puzzling on. What if there are two sisters in North America? You know, we had the two sisters in Egypt, and then they prostitute themselves to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians, and then the younger sister goes on to prostitute herself to the Babylonians and then back to the Egyptians. And when it's all said and done, God gives them back to their lovers, and their lovers destroy them. And God puts an end to their lusting because they finally see that their lovers offer them nothing except death. What if there are two sisters in North America? The two sisters I'm thinking about would be Christian schools, colleges, and universities. That'd be one sister. And sister number two would be the church. It seems to me that in North America, we kind of have these two sisters, that we have churches and we have church schools. We have churches and we have church universities. We have the Christian bodies that meet on Sunday and do various things throughout the week, activities. And then it just seems like invariably that where you have a church or a segment of churches, a collection of churches, that at some point you're going to get a school. And whether it's a Christian, you know, K through 12 school, K through 8 school, whether it's a college, a university. But it seems that across, you know, North American history, that where we have the history of the church, we also have kind of this history of Christian schools. So what if we think about those two as sisters? And I really don't know which one's the older sister. That I guess logically I think that the church is probably the older sister, but sometimes it seems like maybe the university is the older sister. But we'll just say two sisters, and we won't get caught up into which one's older. But we got the two sisters. What do these two sisters lust after? I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but what do the sisters of church and Christian school, Christian university, what do they lust after? And I think that what we lust after is probably respect. That we lust after respect, we lust after power, we lust after acceptance. But if I had to put it in kind of one word, we the church, we the Christian university, we lust after respect. And the only way you get respect is to be successful at what you do. And so I think that this has led to church and university going in some sense two different directions while they go the same direction. So just like we had the two sisters split, we had Ohola and Oholibah. Just as they split, but they went the same direction, kind of on their own. And I feel like in many ways that is what has happened in our country, where we have the church and the Christian university, that we have this split that takes place generation after generation between the church and the university, and they kind of part ways, but they go the same way, just not together. And so the university, the Christian school, it wants respect, it lusts after respect. And so too often what happens is that if you are going to be respected in the academy, then you have to be a place where there is academic freedom. That if you don't have academic freedom in your Christian school or university, you are actually looked down upon by all the other universities as just being kind of a Bible school. That you really aren't about education, because if you're about education, then you have to be about academic freedom, where everything can be explored, and you are held to nothing. And so if you're a Christian university, it's almost like you're not really a university, because you are kind of held to doctrine, you're held to faith, you're held to confession that Jesus is Lord. And academic freedom wants to throw off all bonds. And so too often what we've seen across the history of North America is that schools start out as Christian, but wanting to be respected in the realm of the academy, they lust after academic freedom. And as they become more and more enamored with academic freedom, they finally quit being a Christian school. They might have some Christian residue left upon them, but not a Christian school. They have given themselves over. I don't know what judgment looks like, but I have a feeling that judgment looks kind of like, well, if that's what you want, then so be it. And you end up with a school full of turmoil. And instead of producing Christians, you end up producing generation after generation that becomes more and more bent on its own freedom, on its own self-serving kind of narcissistic dream of life. Sister Church also is lusting after respect. And of course, the way that you get respect is to be successful. And so what successful looks like is becoming corporate. And so instead of kind of the academic model of success, where it's about academic freedom, the church is pursuing success, and for lack of a better way to say it, in the business world. And so you need to expand, you need to grow, you need to You need to have satellites. You need to you need to look more and more like a healthy, successful corporation. So we have big box churches. And our own denomination, the Church of the Nazarene, we used to be located in a part of Kansas City that was considered inner city and kind of a rough area. And we moved out. But we didn't just move out to quote unquote a safer place. We moved out to a corporate place. We moved into an industrial corporate area where lots of major corporations would have their headquarters, their main buildings. And it just seems to me that church after church in North America is pursuing kind of this corporate mindset, that's what success looks like. And we prostitute ourselves. I know I'm probably getting too long, but I'm concerned that maybe Sister University and Sister Church are actually following in the steps of Sister Ohola and Sister Oholibah rather than following in the steps of Jesus. We call ourselves the Church of the Nazarene. Nazarene was a small town that nobody thought anything good could come out of. When Nathaniel hears that Jesus is from Nazareth, his question is, can anything good come from Nazareth? And my sense is that we have forgotten. Maybe we've rejected that we are the Church of the Nazarene. That we long to be, we lust to be the Church of Respect. We have forgotten that we are Point Loma Nazarene University. And we simply want to be a highly respected place of academic freedom. I know I'm painting with broad brushes, and I don't know how else to do it. If we're going to wrestle with the question, have we forgotten that we are the Church of the Nazarene? Are we longing for Jesus? And are we loving Nazareth? Or are we lusting after respect and success? And I feel like that's a question that we have to look at, and we have to allow the Lord to examine us with that question. And I don't have answers. I just know that the question has to be asked. And when I look at trends in North America and the Sisters of Church and Christian University, and when I look at things that I see happening in our own denomination and our own university, I can't help but fear that we've forgotten that we follow the guy from Nazareth, and that we're too busy wanting respect, whether it's respect in the corporate world, like we're a successful, booming church, or the success in the academic world, that we're a place of academic freedom. And I just feel like if we make those mistakes, we'll find ourselves devoured by the very things we've gone after, and there will be no life. So we take communion every Sunday. And a part of why we take communion every Sunday is to remember who we are. That we're the Church of Jesus of Nazareth. the one who gave himself, the one who died on a cross, the one who was despised. And it's actually through meeting him at his cross, meeting him in his broken body and his shed blood, that we find ourselves made alive. And that if we're lusting after anything else, it's really just a lust for death. That the only place that we'll find life is here. So I invite you to stand. I invite you to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. John, if you guys could come and if you could lead us in all for Jesus. And as we sing, make that your testimony. And don't be deceived. Don't be deceived in lusting after something that's a lover that brings death. Only the one from Nazareth gives us life. So would you stand and would you come and receive, and then we'll take communion together. Thank you.
Right. Lord, we ask you to have mercy upon us, and that you would forgive us for chasing after other lovers, whether that be personally, whether that be as church, whether that be as Christian school. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us for all of the nasty neighborhoods that we have left in our pursuit of respect and success, whatever that arena might be. Have mercy upon us again, we pray. And Lord, we dare to ask you, because you are a merciful God, we dare to ask you that you would bring an end to our own lewdness, to our own prostitution, to our own going after other things that ultimately destroy us. Purify us, change us, so that we seek you wholeheartedly. You are our light, and we find life in no other place. Use us for your glory, that we might be indeed your tent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he was gathered in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover meal. When Jesus took the bread and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And in like manner, Jesus took the cup and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take and drink, this is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Spirit go with us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.